a stripe. Although he came to see his glories, now we sing his glories. Now we sing.
For a second, we're going to do a little mental exercise. And I'm being serious when I say this. Your eyes are closed. You're not looking around. Think of the worst thing you ever did. The thing that, and I'm not just talking about lying or cheating. I'm talking about the worst thing you have ever done that maybe even no one knows about. Bad stuff. Stuff that if it came out, you'd be crushed. Okay, now that you got it and you feel bad, let's start the lesson. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, in John chapter 7, we're covering just a couple of verses at the end of John chapter 7 and then going into John chapter 8, not reading much at all today. If you weren't here, we've been going along with the story. Jesus is getting increasingly popular around modern-day Israel. Back then it was called Judea. Getting very, very popular. There's this group of I always point over here like the McAdoos are the bad guys over here. There's this group of bad guys. They were called the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They were called, sometimes the Bible says the Jews with a capital J. That doesn't mean all Jews. It means this particular group. They were called the Sanhedrin. They were a religious council of people. These people are the antagonists, the bad guys, the ones that want to argue and fight with Jesus all the time. Not all of them, but most of them. They're the ones that eventually get him crucified by the Roman government. These are the quote-unquote bad guys of our story. Okay? All of through chapter 7, the butting of heads between this bad religious group and Jesus, they're going back and forth, they're shoving Jesus, they're antagonizing Jesus, they go back and forth, and we see where we left off a couple of weeks ago, about verse 40 through 43, where Jesus didn't come to unite humanity. Isn't that weird? You would think it'd be the opposite. He didn't come so everyone could coexist. He didn't come so all religions and theologies and ideologies could be blended. Jesus came to earth to put a clear line between what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, who is evil, and who follows the true ways of God. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to lay down the line, to draw it in the sand and say, you're either with me or for me. You're either on my side or you're not. And so that's what he does. This escalates towards the end of chapter 7 to where in the part we're going to read here in a second, these bad guys, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Sanhedrin, these Jewish council members call for their police officers, for their guards to come and arrest Jesus. They've had enough of Jesus's rebelliousness. They've had enough of this young guy who's starting a revolution. They've had enough of this individual who claims to be God on earth. They've had enough of him. Get him arrested. Let's get him out of here, okay? That's where we end up, and we're going to see what the guards say when they return back and they don't have Jesus. Starting in verse 45 of chapter 7. When the temple guards returned, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked them, "Where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring Jesus?" The temple guards answered, listen to this, "No human has ever spoken like this man." It's because he's not completely human, right? The Pharisees asked the temple guards, "Have you been deceived too? Has any ruler or any Pharisee believed in this guy? This crowd is cursed because it doesn't know Moses' teachings. No human talks like this." I love it. We'll get back to that here in a second. The Jewish guards came and they heard maybe the tail end of Jesus' debate, maybe the tail end of Jesus' lesson that he sat down to teach. They get to hear a little snippet of it, and you got to think they're holding maybe weapons of some kind. There's a big group of them. They're ready to go arrest this guy. And as they start hearing the words, they stop. This rebel revolutionary that's over there, they get to hear the truth that is coming out of his mouth. What's interesting, it was obviously Jesus' words, not his works, that changed these men's hearts. That's interesting. See, sometimes people go to church so they can see like the bam and pizzow of things. God, do something crazy for me. Then I'll believe. These guys didn't see any miracles. They didn't see any kind of, you know, gold dust fall from the ceiling or big gems appear in people's hands. Though that's a bunch of garbage. But anyways, they didn't see any of that kind of stuff. They didn't even see him heal the sick. They didn't see him raise the dead. They didn't see any of that. They just heard the words of God. And it changed their hearts. That's why this word is so stinking important. You don't have to see the dead raise up. The simple words on this page and the words that Jesus spoke will change your life. So these guys heard these words and they came back, and the words that they brought back to their leaders were stunning. No one has ever talked like this guy. Why didn't you arrest him? You should have heard him. He's brilliant. He's obviously anointed by God. This guy is different. And so they chose to put their lives on the line, their livelihood on the line for this guy, Jesus. They put everything on the line. What we see in this little section is something that's been going on for chapters and chapters and chapters. This kind of these two competing teams, the religious order, the law, and then God's grace and God's mercy that he gives to people. These two things are kind of butting heads. One team wants to stick to these rules, and Jesus wants to come and just form this relationship, this loving relationship. The angry Sanhedrin, those are the bad guys, all right? They make this really, really condescending remark. They say to the guards, "Have any Pharisees believed in this guy?" Saying, what they mean is, only ignorant, stupid people can fall for Jesus. Intelligent people like us, we don't fall for stupid things like that. That's what they're saying right here. Only people with religious backing. We see that not only the guards, though, but some of these councilmen, as we'll see in a second, fall for Jesus Christ. I say fall kind of jokingly, kind of sarcastically. Something that's made here, though, and an argument that is still made today, is that intelligent people cannot be Christians. Not true. Not true. You ever heard of the Human Genome Project? Anyone ever heard of that? The guy that created how DNA works, he found out the code in which DNA works. Guy's a very, very devout Christian. In fact, finding the code for DNA is what caused him to be a Christian. Really stupid people like C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. Ignorant people like the head physicist and quantum physics leader at Yale University. He's a young Asian guy, very, very devout Christian. There are many, many intelligent people or people in this room that are working on PhDs, that have bachelor's degrees, master's degrees, that are business owners, smart individuals who have looked at the evidence in this word and looked at the evidence that the world presents and have chosen Jesus Christ. You can be intelligent, You can even be secularly intelligent. My degree's in English. I never went to Bible school. You can actually do a church and not go to seminary. It's crazy. You can do these things. You don't have to go and get school educated on this book. But anyways, people with education can be followers of God, and that point is kind of made there. So it moves on. We see one of these educated individuals, a guy named Nicodemus, becomes a follower. One of those Pharisees was a guy named Nicodemus. He had previously visited with Jesus. Nicodemus asked the other members of this council he was a part of, he says, "Do Moses' teachings enable us to judge a person without hearing that person's side of the story? We can't judge a person without finding out what the person has done." They asked Nicodemus, "Are you saying this because you're from Galilee?" That's the same area Jesus was from. "Are you saying this because you guys are from the same hometown? Study the scriptures, Nicodemus, and you'll see that no prophet comes from Galilee." Then each of them went home. See, in the Old Testament, no prophet had ever come from this particular area. So they think nothing good can come out of this area. Jesus came from a part of the country that was kind of undesirable. So they're being very prejudiced. They're being very racist in this statement. A, they're saying they're smarter than everyone. And B, they're saying good people can only come from our hometown. We do this as Christians nowadays all the time. I'll get into that in a minute. Using proper judgment, though, Nicodemus kind of lightly, not forcefully, but he lightly challenges his contemporaries. He's like, "Guys, we haven't even heard both sides of the story yet. We don't even know what Jesus is kind of doing. We haven't listened to him. We've been so intent on killing him that we're not paying attention to what he's saying." And it's not a blatant defense of Jesus, but Nicodemus was kind of saying to his contemporaries, "Why don't we slow down? Why don't we not hurry into this too fast? Why don't we count to 10? Why don't we hear his side of the story and then make a judgment?" And that goes back to that whole idea of judgment. We as Christians are put in positions of judgment all the time. Those of you who are fathers in this room make judgments about who your kids are going to hang out with. And that's okay. Whenever we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, whenever people make that statement, "Don't judge me, who are you to judge?" I'll tell you who I am to judge. When my little girl wants to go out on a date, I'm going to make sure you're not a dirtbag. I'm that guy to judge. You see what I'm saying? Those of you who are parents are just like, "I like this guy." Those of you who are kids are like, "I hate this guy." But we are placed with judgments all the time. To make a righteous, fair judgment, what Nicodemus is saying is, we look at both sides of the story and we make a godly, educated, righteous decision. That's what he's saying. We make judgments all the stinking time, okay? The Sanhedrin, though, they weren't interested in making a fair judgment. They make some snide remarks to Nicodemus. We see the fact that these people are very prejudiced. In a second, we're going to see how sexist this group is, not just prejudgmental towards Jesus and where he's from, but they don't respect women. We're going to see that here in a minute in a very, very famous story. And so that's kind of setting up what we're getting to so far. Now in chapter 8, man, this is a great story, guys. I hope you guys really, really dig this. Very famous story. So Jesus did not get arrested. Jesus is going to take some time. He's going to go to the Mount of Olives. It's a little mountainside right by Jerusalem. And he's going to spend some time with God, okay? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he returned to the temple courtyard. All the people went to him, so he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees, the bad guys, right, brought a woman who had been caught committing adultery. They made her stand in front of everyone, and they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. In his teachings, Moses ordered us to stone women like this to death. What do you say?" They asked this to test him. They wanted to find a reason to bring charges against Jesus. Let me show you a picture real quick. This is modern day Jerusalem, okay? This picture, if you can pretend, the guy who took the picture from the Mount of Olives. I just want to give you some perspective on where Jesus was. So Jesus would have been standing here looking out at downtown Jerusalem. Where this gold dome is, this is called the Dome of the Rock. That's actually a Muslim mosque now. I could go into lots of stories about how much strife and fighting has arisen because there's now a mosque where the temple of God once was. But that's where Jesus was going to go to teach. So he's maybe a couple of miles away. He's up on this hillside. He's praying. He's getting in touch with God. He's going to walk back down a couple of miles, enter through these gates. Those are the original gates of Jerusalem. He's going to go through these gates, and he's going to go right where that gold dome is, and he's going to teach. Okay? So that's where he's at right now. When he gets there, of course, some crazy stuff's going to happen. Some interesting little side notes for those of you who are into boring facts. All of the stuff we've read so far today in this opening of chapter 8 was not in the original manuscripts for the Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not. They were not in the most reliable manuscripts. They found some manuscripts later that did contain this, but chances are John did not write this. So this was actually another author. That doesn't discredit this. It's still accurate. It's still authentic. And there's not a historian alive that doesn't believe it shouldn't go in here. Okay? I just want to give you some little tidbit of information there. So in this section, as Jesus is teaching at the temple, a diabolical plot is about to unfold. This really dramatic scenario is literally about to happen right in front of Jesus' feet, okay? The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the bad guys, they wanted to trap him, so they're going to stage a crime. Back then, it was actually a crime to commit adultery. Crazy, again, how culture has changed. It was a crime to commit adultery. So they were going to trap this woman in adultery, set up a situation, bring her in front of Jesus, and put Jesus in a precarious lose-lose situation. So no matter whatever Jesus chose, he was going to choose the wrong answer, okay? Either decision Jesus could make about the adulterous woman would either offend the Romans, who were in charge of Jerusalem, or the Jews who inhabited Jerusalem. It was going to break one of their laws, no matter what he did, if he let her go, if he punished her, either way it was going to be bad for Jesus, okay? Funny thing is, if you've ever heard this story before, do you ever wonder where the guy is that slept with the woman? All of you women are shaking your heads, and men are like, I don't know. Where is the guy? Even nowadays, and I'm not going to try to get crass or anything, we're so quick to make sexual judgments on women, and we just think that's being a man. Go to a bar, get drunk, sleep with a woman, man. And we've kind of let men off the hook, and we call women certain four-letter words that start with an S that are extremely offensive. Anyways, there's no man. He's missing. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? This shows how misogynistic the culture was then. They did not respect women. They did not treat women right. This shows the misogyny of the culture of this time. We're more fair and we're more kind of gender friendly nowadays. We just don't really condone adultery at all nowadays. At the 9 o'clock service, I experimented with them a little bit on how far I could take this. Sometimes we don't like to address the sins within ourselves. We like to look at bad sins like homosexuality. Say, man, these two guys that are sleeping together, that is terrible. That is so bad. I'm not going to support that stuff. They are horrible sinners. Look at them over there. I'm going to go see this movie about this woman who cheats on her husband. It's really romantic. Do we do this? Go pay $20 to go see it. Go buy another $20 for a bag of popcorn that's about the size of this presenter. We go do this, we put one sin over here as really, really bad. But this sin, not so bad. This sin, it's okay. We can kind of live with this one. This also shows up, the fact that the male person is not there shows that this is a setup. What more than likely happened, and we're just digging into this, it doesn't say for sure, but because the man isn't there, what probably happened is this Jewish council, the religious folks, went and paid a man to have sex with the woman that was not his wife. They knew what time these two were going to have sex. So when the Sanhedrin comes by and they catch this woman, he gets to scurry off and they're going to take this woman to Jesus to be judged. That's probably what happened, okay? All a setup, all to catch Jesus. To further emphasize that, if you accused someone of a crime, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses. I'm not trying to sound gross or crass or make light of this, but they would literally have to be walking by someone's house, 2 or 3 people together, look in a window and see 2 people who are not married having sex. What are the chances that this just happens? Again, it was probably set up a certain time. The man who was having sex with the woman knew that the Sanhedrin was going to barge in, drag this woman away, probably partially naked or naked, and bring her to be accused in front of a mob, okay? This further reinforces that this was a setup, a plan. Proper punishment according to the Old Testament law found in Deuteronomy 22 is that they would bring you out, and there was two options. You would either be strangled, hanged, or physically strangled, or stoned. Usually when they would stone you, they would bury you up to your shoulders and they would throw large rocks at your head. They still do this in some parts of the Middle East. There's a documentary made about it not too long ago where they show a woman getting stoned for adultery. Another option was strangling. In Deuteronomy 22, both people would be punished. Again, we don't see the man, but by their own laws, they're breaking their own laws, the man was supposed to be stoned as well. But he is nowhere to be found, like we said. So the punishment wasn't really fitting the crime, but they had brought this scenario and they had set the trap for Jesus to get snagged. They set up the perfect situation for Jesus to condemn himself in front of a large group of people. Like I said, if you can picture it in your mind, don't picture it too graphically, but if you can picture it in your mind, a naked or half-naked woman drugged probably across stone and dirt, scraped up, tore up. She's ashamed, probably kind of trying to cover herself and shelter herself. She's drugged up, dropped in front of Jesus Christ. All these people are watching on, all the naysayers, all this negative stuff coming at them. So what will Jesus do? Will he separate himself from the very sinners he came to save? If he is harsh and condemns her, stone her. All these sinners who need help, they're going to separate themselves from Jesus. Is he going to upset the Romans by breaking their laws? Is he going to upset the Jews by breaking their laws? What is Jesus going to do in this unbelievably tricky situation? We're going to see here in a second. This is when it gets really, really fun. Look at this. So as they bring this scene to him, picture it in your mind. Picture it in your mind. Beaten up, battered, naked woman there, crowd looking on. Everyone's waiting for Jesus to say something. It says this. Jesus bent down and used his finger to write on the ground. When they persisted in asking him questions, he straightened up, he stood up, and he says one sentence. Listen to this, listen to this. The person who is sinless should be the first to throw a stone at her. How do you top that? How do you write something better than that? He says one line. And then after he says his one line, he bends down and he continued writing on the ground. This is awesome. Now, look, according to Jewish law, when he says throw the first stone, according to Jewish law, whoever brought the accuser, or whoever was accused, whoever brought that person, they get to throw the first stone. That's pretty sick and twisted if you think about it. Well, I'm the one that made the accusation, so I get to be the first one to throw a rock at a woman's head with the hopes of killing her. Okay? That's what they're about to do. So these guys are holding big stones, not little stones, big old stones that could kill somebody. And they're sitting here, they're getting all pumped up, ready to rock. No pun intended. Ready to throw stones. They're standing here. They're antagonizing Jesus back and forth. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? The writing in the sand is fascinating. Instead of answering them right off the bat, he bends down and he starts scribbling in the sand and in the dirt. We do not know what Jesus wrote, but whatever he did write was exceptionally disturbing to the people that saw it. All the people watching, let's just say the crowd was about this big and the Sanhedrin where all these evil people appear on the front seat. Just joking, ladies. And Ty. These people are on the front. As they bend down, we don't know what was written, but whatever they saw in the sand disturbed them greatly. We'll get to that here in a second. But after Jesus writes, he stands up and he speaks, okay? Verse 7 is interesting. In the course of him writing on the ground, the Sanhedrin group, this very antagonistic group, starts persisting with their kind of antagonizing Jesus more. Jesus, hello, we asked you a question. Jesus, what are you going to do? You're writing in the dirt. Come on, Jesus. Jesus, what are you going to do about this? I love this. Whenever people tend to push and prod God, makes me start to sweat. Seriously, whenever you read the scripture, whenever people look at God and shake their fist and try to push around the very guy that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, does anyone else think that's crazy besides me? The Bible even says, don't be afraid of people who can kill your body. Be afraid of the one who can cast your soul into hell. Ooh, God, I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to antagonize you. These guys were standing face to face with God in flesh, saying, hey, antagonizing him. But he will not be pushed. Jesus will not be prodded. Jesus will not be bullied. So he stands up, and he's going to give them one line that's going to put them exactly where they need to be. Did the writing in the sand correlate with what he was going to say to them? He says, those of you who are without sin, go ahead, throw some rocks. It's interesting. Jesus' reply to the crowd was perfect. It maintained the Roman law. It maintained the Jewish law. It exposed the hypocrisy of all the people who brought this woman. My little cinematic contribution to the Bible, do you know what I think he did? I think he wrote the sins of all the people watching in the sand. Don't have any proof of that. That's just Corey's little addition. I've heard other ministers say it before. We don't know what he wrote. But I think Jesus sat there and he started with the oldest men and the ones who were the most accusatory first and started writing down the evil that was in their heart so everyone could see it. Isn't that cool? Seriously, that's cool. Did he make a list of their sins? We don't know. Regardless of what is written, though, the point is so clear. Whichever one of you is perfect, go ahead. Totally took the ball and put it right back in their court. See what you guys do with that. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. Every single time. James 2:13. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. So, after Jesus says unbelievable words, after he writes something down in the sand, he goes back to writing, maybe finishing up the sins that were listed. And the people were left there standing in awe of what he just said. They got to ponder what he said. So it finishes like this. Look at how cool this is. So one by one, beginning with the older men, the scribes and the Pharisees left. Jesus was left alone with the woman. Everyone was gone, guys. It was just Jesus and this woman. Then Jesus stood up again, and he asked her, look at how beautiful this is, guys. Where did they go? Has anyone condemned you? And the woman just said, no one, sir. And Jesus said this, I don't condemn you either. Go now and don't sin anymore. All that's left is a battered, naked woman and the light of the world. How much more cinematic and gorgeous can you paint this scene? I'll get to that here in a second. One by one they left, though. Did the older ones leave maybe because their sins were the heftiest? We don't know. Was it the maturity of the older men? Maybe they saw the writing on the wall that we're picking on the wrong cat. We better go. And so they left. Maybe they realized their sin was worse than the sin that the woman had done. We don't know. But shoving Jesus isn't very smart, is it? Maybe they just learned that. Maybe it's like, okay, maybe we should pick on someone else. This was not the guy to be picked on. Extremely cinematic. Like I said, my minor was in film studies, so I always think in movie terms. And Mel Gibson did a wonderful job in The Passion of the Christ kind of creating this scene. It was really, really wonderful. But imagine the once powerful, angry mob standing there with a huge group of people ready to kill a woman. And after one line, they're gone. And all that's left is Jesus and this woman. That's all that is left. And isn't this a familiar scene? You ever been here? I have. I've been at a place, like I said, if you think about the worst thing you've ever done in your life, the most disgusting thing, that if it was brought out in front of everyone to see, you would be so ashamed and humiliated. But when it really boils down to it, all the crowd doesn't matter. It boils down to you and your nakedness and vulnerability and shame and Jesus Christ standing over you, ready to forgive. Does that not tap you somewhere in your soul? We have all been this adulterous woman. All of us. We come to the final scene. The first two scene are the charges, the accusations, and the response of the crowd. Now we come to the verdict. The evidence has been placed in front of the only judge of the universe, and we're going to see what the judge of the universe says to this woman. In the finale, the only one who can decide between heaven and hell, the only one who has created life, the only one that can choose our destiny, lays down his decision. And Jesus does several things when he lays it down. I think Jesus allowed this situation to happen to this woman. Isn't that crazy? I think Jesus allowed her to get caught. I think Jesus allowed her to get beat up a little bit. I think Jesus allowed her to get drugged so she would end up in front of the only person who could truly save her soul. I think God allows us to go through terrible, terrible things, because if that wouldn't have happened to Mary Magdalene, she would have never known Jesus Christ. So her sin was now recognized. I need to change. He shows her grace and mercy, not just spiritually, but he saved her physical life. He does that, and he gives her the chance not just to ask for forgiveness, but to be reconciled with God. Let me tell you what, adultery, looking at pornography, homosexuality, lying, cheating, stealing, all these things are not what get you sent to hell. Those are symptoms of a bigger problem. The real problem is we're not reconciled with God. If you're reconciled with God, if you're one with the Lord, with Jesus Christ, you're not going to do those things. Sneezing is not the sickness. The cough is not the sickness. It's something deeper. Those are just symptoms of something deeper. When we get reconciled with Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the symptoms. They take care of themselves. And he gives her the opportunity not just to say, I'm sorry, but to get into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge, yet in front of this woman who was guilty, he did not condemn her. Jesus did not come to condemn us. He did not come to lay down condemnation on people. See, without Jesus, Jesus is the life and he's over there. Without him, we are dead, like we talked about last week, okay? Without him, we are dead. He doesn't have to condemn us. Without him present, we're already condemned. Jesus came to do the opposite. He said, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. Woman, you ended up here in front of me so I could bail you out. Not to tell you how terrible you are, but to save your soul. It says that. Here's the crazy part, though. We love to identify with the woman who is beaten and battered and abused, and we like to say, yeah, Jesus, go get those Pharisees, those terrible Pharisees, those judgmental, gossipy religious folks. And quite frankly, 99% of the time, we're not the beaten, abused woman. We're the ones who judge others. We're the ones who don't want to look at ourselves, but we say, that person's sin is so terrible. The whole time hoping no one ever finds out about what we do. Can you believe those queers and those fags and those gay parades? They're an abomination to God. Guess what? All that hatred inside of you is going to drag you to the same hell. I know that offended some of you guys. And I'm not trying to make excuses for lifestyles that are not in accordance with God's rules. But as we sit back and point fingers, the whole time there's something black and disgusting that's rotting us from the inside out. And we don't identify with it. See, what's crazy is everyone in this story was guilty. Everybody. Everybody. What's also crazy is Jesus died not just for the adulterous woman laying there naked and bruised. He died for the judgmental Pharisees that were antagonizing him over here. Is that not crazy? He died for everybody. He doesn't end it there. He looks at the woman. Oh, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let me go back. Like I said, he died for everyone. This scripture, one of the most offensive scriptures in the entire Bible, in my point, in my understanding, in my opinion. It says this, that don't you know that wicked people won't inherit the kingdom of God? It doesn't get much more black and white than this. Stop deceiving yourselves. Do not lie to yourselves anymore. Listen, I hope you guys take note of this. It's on your notes. You should circle this in your Bible. You should put this to memory. If you ever wanted a list of people who will not go to heaven, that's offensive, isn't it? Jesus gave you a list through Paul. People who continue to commit sexual sins, who worship false gods, that doesn't necessarily mean Buddha, Brahma, Vishnu, Krishna, Ganesha. That doesn't necessarily mean Allah or any Muhammad or any prophets like that. That means anything that you elevate above Christ. That can be your television. Who worship false gods, those who commit adultery, homosexuals, thieves, those who are greedy and drunk. What do you mean I can't get drunk and be a Christian? There's this thing called the Bible that Christians try to follow, and it very blatantly says this. Those who use abusive language, that means gossiping, slandering, backbiting, hateful speech towards people. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But get this, everything that's on that list, and I dare say everyone in this room would be somewhere included in this list. I am in several places. Get the next scripture. This is what it says. That's what some of you were. That means everything that was listed in the previous scripture, God can deliver you of. Do you hear that? Greediness, drunkenness, homosexuality, adultery, fornications, idolatry, all these things. That's what these people used to be, but not only have they been changed and delivered, God makes them holy and they have gotten the stamp of God's approval. Can God deliver you of anything? Absolutely. Can God change the minds, the hearts of mankind? Absolutely. Every day. He's changed many of yours. He has changed the wiring of how you think and act. He has made you holy and approved, not perfect. We're not perfect. Christians are not perfect people. But he says to this woman, do not sin anymore. Leave your life of sin. Does that mean the woman's going to be absolutely perfect all the time? Does that mean Mary Magdalene never sinned again? I bet you my life she did. But the difference between believing in Christ and not believing in Christ is condemnation and deliverance. You can be brought through that. Christians are not perfect, but as the old cliche goes, we are forgiven. Over and over and over again. The real point is we run this race to eventually get to our final destination, which is heaven and a relationship with God. When we want to eventually get to that point, the Bible doesn't say you have to be the fastest runner, doesn't have to say you be the strongest runner, doesn't say you always have to run perfectly, it doesn't say that every time you fall down you should quit running the race. In 2 Timothy it says, just complete it. If you fall, get back up. If you mess up and look at something on the internet that you know is wrong, unplug it and ask God to forgive you. Jesus said to one of his disciples asked Jesus, they said, how many times should we forgive somebody? 7 times? And Jesus says, 7 times 70 every single day. So if you do the same sin 491 times in a day, God's not going to forgive you. That is not a license to sin. I'm saying we serve a God that is so absolutely enamored and in love with you and just cherishes you that if we just run the best race we can, he will pick you back up. The trick is not to give up. And some of you have fallen and bruised up your knees. Some of you have fallen and hit your face. And you're sitting there crying on the sidelines, and God's going, just get back in the race. You said to me, you know my way. And even when I fail you, I know you. Surrender.
Step over me. Just sit and be quiet in this. Let's just bask in this, the glory of who he is, the glory of his sacrifice for us. That we who, in many ways, were so rebellious towards God, walking in our own death, in our own filth, he offered himself for us and made a way. And when we sing, you tore the veil and you made a way, that veil that separated us from the glory of God because of our own sin, he ripped that veil from top to bottom. He said, it's done. It's finished. Your death has been paid for. Your sin has been paid for. Your shame has been paid for. It's done. It's no more. It's finished. Because of who he is, because of his greatness, because of his glory, because of his love that's not like our love. God, we worship you. We worship you for that. We declare in this place, your ways are not like our ways. Your love is not like our love. Your judgment is not like our judgment, God. We praise you for that. Lord, we ask for just a greater understanding of that, a greater revelation of who you are and what you've done for us. God, so many of us come into this place just feeling so numb. So cliche when we sing these songs and when we see these words printed on a screen and when we see a cross, we think it belongs on a bumper sticker on a necklace, and we don't think that it was an instrument of torture to redeem us from our sin and our death and our shame. God, wake us up inside.